Well, good morning. If you brought your Bibles, would you please turn with me in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we'll find ourselves this morning. And as you turn there, let me share with you just one other announcement. Our sister Donna Crawford passed away this past Monday. And the funeral for her will be here this Friday at 11 a.m. So if you knew Donna and loved her and she was a dear sister to our church, please plan to join us Friday at 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For those of you who've been around for a little bit, you know that we as a church are working our way through 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy there. And obviously, we are not in 1 Timothy this morning. We are taking just a slight pause in our study of that book in order to address an issue that comes up in that letter, the issue of church discipline. So you recall maybe a couple weeks back, Pastor Bob finished the end of chapter 1. And there in the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about two individuals whom he says have blasphemed God, and as a result, he says, need to be handed over to Satan. And that's the New Testament language sometimes used for removing someone from the fellowship of the church. We'll see similar language here in 1 Corinthians 5. And we're taking some time to talk about this subject, because the reality is, church discipline gets a bad rap. That is, we talk about it in highly negative terms. Even the language we use, discipline, or we use even more powerful words like excommunication, or we talk about it in terms of kicking people out of the church. And there's a reason that some of that negative connotation has been used with the idea of church discipline, and that's partly because practitioners have not always done a good job of using it well. There are those in those churches and those leaders who have used church discipline as a means to be spiteful and vengeful, to be exclusive, to be harsh. They have used it to maintain control and power. They have used it quickly. Instead of restoring people and seeking to care for those, like Galatians 6 says, who are caught in sin, they have used it to simply deal with complicated situations by just washing their hands of them. And so there has been a harsh tone used in some cases, but that is not the intent. Church discipline is part of a larger story within the Bible, part of a larger story within the church. It's a story of love. So the Bible is the story that God is love, and he loves his creation, the world that he made, and he loves his people, those made in his image. And yet, people have rejected him, and they have attempted to find joy and peace and comfort and happiness apart from God. It began with Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God in the garden, and it carries forward to today, where we regularly and routinely seek joy, comfort, peace, happiness, hope, salvation in everything but God. And yet God has been faithful in his love to pursue a rebellious people. John says, after all, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is to say, God loved his creation so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might be restored to fellowship with him, relationship with him, unity with him. But you see, this is a somewhat difficult concept for us to grasp, because we view discipline always only as negative. We view hard things as always bad. The reality is that hard things, friends, hard things can be good. They can be good for us. God loves us, and because he loves us, he will not let our sin go unchecked. You see, we think our sin will make us happy. We think it will bring us joy, and we pursue it with passion and zeal. But God knows that your sin and my sin will lead to our destruction. And because he loves us, he challenges us. He calls us to repentance. He issues consequence. God is persistent. He is tenacious in his love so that he will not let us just go unchecked into rebellion and wander off into sinful lifestyles. The discipline of the Lord is his love. And within this narrative, within this framework, we need to talk about church discipline. Love calls us to do hard things. That's what we're going to say this morning. Love calls us to do hard things, and sometimes that hard thing includes things like church discipline. So, look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter, so if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Lord, this morning, we recognize that this is a heavy text and that it says some difficult things, some things hard to understand, some things hard for us even to appreciate. And so we pray this morning, give us ears to hear, give us a heart that is receptive to your truth. And Spirit, would you work to enlighten our minds, to help us to see and believe the truthfulness, accuracy, hope, and help of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus, and amen. You may be seated. The first two verses of this passage set up the context of the chapter for us. We have here a situation in the Corinthian church Paul is writing to confront because there is a member of the church who is actually sleeping with his stepmother. Paul says this is not even something that the non-Christians, the Gentile world, would tolerate. And yet, he says the Corinthian church is tolerating it. They're even proud of the fact that this man is still a member of their church. Now why are they proud? It's not very clear from the text. We don't know exactly what their thinking was. My suspicion is they assumed it was a sign of their love and grace towards this individual, right? That they still welcomed this sinning brother. They welcomed this sinning brother into their fellowship to stay part of their church. They continued welcoming him as a demonstration of their love, but Paul says they should have mourned over him. This was a very public and egregious sin. They needed to remove this person. Listen, there's a sense in which the church ought to be a place that is safe for sinners, inviting to sinners. And yet God calls us to deal with sin. To treat unrepentance seriously. And since God loves sinners and yet calls sinners to repentance, since God loves sinners and calls us to change and invites us to change, we ought to do the same with one another. All right, so Paul sets up here a practice for us to say, look, this is what it looks like to love sinners well. It's not only to welcome them, but to call them to repentance. If sin leads to destruction, we ought to be concerned for one another. We ought to be concerned for ourselves, and God certainly is. The key, though, is how we do this. And the text tells us that discipline is an act of love. And the text demonstrates it this way. There are three groups for whom we love when we practice faithfully church discipline. First, he says, the unrepentant sinner, then the church as a whole, and then the watching world. We're going to look at each of these in just some detail to help us understand how church discipline can be loving. So first, church discipline is an act of love for the unrepentant sinner. All right, so I recognize discipline is never comfortable. It's never pleasurable or something that we're looking forward to. You know, when my parents would spank me or ground me or issue consequences, I never thanked them for that. And they must have loved me a lot. They must have. And my kids don't thank me when I discipline them. And the Bible recognizes that, right? Hebrews 12:11 reads, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Listen, there is sweet fruit in our lives when we submit to discipline. Our tendency, of course, is to avoid it, to hate it, to refuse to submit to it. And in the process, we set ourselves up for serious consequences. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was younger, I was a rather reckless child, hence all the love from my parents in the form of spankings and groundings. I was a rather reckless child. And one summer, a friend and I decided to go and just stay in some small town in Alabama and run around. We'd never been to Alabama, so that sounded like a fun idea. And we slept at the YMCA, and we just ran around town during the day, and great way to spend time as a kid. We met up with some guys who wanted to take us swimming in the local creek. It sounded like a good idea to us. It was hot. It was Alabama. It was like July or something. So we go to this, what looked like a watering hole, and it looked like you would catch a disease from looking at the water, let alone getting in it. And there's like diapers floating along the side, right? I mean, just terrible. And we swam, which sounded like a good idea at the time, I guess. And some of the guys, they were climbing this tree and jumping into the creek. I thought, man, that looks fun. And so I climbed the tree, jumped into the creek. What I didn't know was if you jumped to the right, you landed in the water, splash, swim around, great time. If you jumped to the left, it was shallow, and you'd hit the bottom of the creek bed. I jumped to the left and shot about 6 rocks up into the bottoms of my feet. So then, I didn't realize anything was really wrong until later. I started feeling like something was wrong. My feet hurt, naturally. And so I had to go and soak my feet in alcohol and have a nurse pull the rocks out with tweezers one by one. And at the time, the cure felt way worse than the rocks themselves, right? But honestly, right, if I had not addressed rocks in the bottoms of my feet, I would have gotten all kinds of infections and had all kinds of problems. And I say all that to illustrate it this way. Look, if we refuse to submit to accountability, if we refuse to submit to being held accountable, to being corrected, to being challenged, if we refuse to let people pick the rocks out of the bottoms of our feet, what starts out as a small problem will become a devastating poison to your life. And if we refuse to help one another address rocks in the bottoms of their feet, we are not really loving them either. Listen, some of you parents, you need to hear this, and I love you when I say this. You are not loving your children because you refuse to confront their sin. And you have all kinds of reasons for why you don't need to do that. You've got all kinds of justifications, all kinds of, it's just teens being teens, it's not that serious. You've got all kinds of rationalizations. You are not loving your kids when you refuse to confront their sin. And you are setting them up for disaster. What seems innocuous to you now, what seems, you know, small and simple and unimportant now, if left unchecked, will become an infection in their lives. Paul establishes for us here the authority by which we do this. He tells the Corinthians they're to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus, in verse 4, and with the power of the Lord Jesus. This is not about, church discipline is not about you and I just being sort of picky and exclusive and trying to get at one another. Church discipline says there are real standards. Jesus has real standards by which he holds us accountable. And he says, this is what a godly life is supposed to look like. This is what a life of joy and peace is supposed to look like. This is what will lead to your future health and growth. And we're to hold one another accountable by Jesus' standards. There is a real expectation for the believer and for the church. Expectations that Jesus has set. And when we refuse to live in accordance with God's will for our lives and for the church, then Jesus says, by his authority, we ought to be removed. Now, Paul says this is ultimately loving. The goal of this is not to pick at one another or be cruel or... It's to love one another well. Look at verse 5. He says there, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He pits two elements against one another in this verse. Flesh and spirit. Now the idea of the word flesh within Paul's writings, it can mean a couple of different things. So it can refer to the human body. It can refer to our life in the body. But most frequently, Paul uses it uniquely to talk about the sinful patterns of our life, the sinful self. And so flesh and spirit here are pitted against one another as spiritual death on the one hand and spiritual life on the other. And the idea in this verse is that discipline may lead to the destruction of our fleshly, spiritually dead lives. The goal is that we would reap the consequences of living in sin, and that might wake us up. Think about the prodigal son. Right? He's got nothing left. He's at the end of his rope. He's eating from the pig trough. And what does the text say? What does the parable say? He came to his senses. The idea is that the consequences of our sinful behavior might be enough to wake us up. Ultimately, this is what we're doing every time we confront one another, right? When you challenge me on a point of sin in my life, the hope is that I will stop and not reap the consequences of that behavior. Now, that's why the formative church discipline we talked about last week is so crucial. Imagine our problem sort of like a cliff. Now, a lot of times we've got the emergency squad at the bottom of the cliff ready to help people who have just careened over and blown up their lives. But if we were more consistent and more faithful to put guardrails at the top of the cliff, we wouldn't have that problem. Or at least we wouldn't have it as frequently. I mean, there are always people who step over guardrails, right? But we want to speak to one another, challenge one another, confront one another in such a way that we help prevent those consequences. That we shake one another up and say, stop what you're doing. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are living in unrepentant sin, stop what you're doing. You will destroy your life. And we say that to one another in hopes that we might stop. But when we don't, we want the earthly consequences
to take some kind of toll, that they might encourage people to repentance. The first time I saw this done effectively, I was in college. We had an elder in our church whose wife had decided she wanted to run off with her high school sweetheart. So she left her husband. She moved to Florida to live with this man that she had reconnected with online. And the church pleaded with her and begged her, please stop. We offered counseling and support and help, and she didn't want anything. And finally, our pastor contacted her and said, look, if you don't stop, if you don't come back, we will be forced to remove you from the church to say that we have no way of attesting to the fact that you are a follower of Christ. We can't affirm that because we don't know. And she said, look, I understand. I know that's what you have to do. I know it's the right thing according to the Bible. I just don't care. And so she was removed from our church. And do you know what happened? A month into living with this guy, she came to her senses. And she said, what have I done? And it was absolutely wonderful a few years ago to get to go back and to perform the vow renewal ceremony for this husband and wife. As she's been restored, she's been restored to the church, she's been restored to her husband. God just used the natural consequences of her decisions to shake her loose. Now, you know, and I know, they don't all work that way. And some of you who are members here at Cornerstone, you know, you've seen the examples that we've had as a church, maybe where we've had to remove people from the membership, discipline them, and they have remained recalcitrant. They do not repent. And it's heartbreaking when this happens, and our intent is not to punish. Our intent is not to be cruel. Our intent is to say, please stop what you're doing, or you will destroy your life. It is loving to discipline people when the road they are going on will lead to their destruction. You discipline your kids because you want them to stay safe. Look, if you don't love your kids, let them play in traffic. If you don't love your kids, let them stick forks in electrical sockets, right? But if you love them, you discipline them when they disobey. If you love them, you say stop. If you love them, you issue consequences because you don't want them to play in traffic. Of course, if your kids are anything like my son, we found him when he was a baby. He had his teeth wrapped around the plastic socket guard trying to pull it out of the... I'm not sure what you do there. God disciplines because he loves us. And because we love one another, we ought to be willing to do the same. Love calls us to do hard things. Secondly, church discipline is an act of love for the church as a whole. In verses 6 through 8, Paul warns that the church, he warns them that if they don't address sin, there's a cost to that. There is a costliness to neglecting doctrinal and ethical purity in the church. And he uses this illustration of baking bread in verse 6, right? He points out that you have this little bit of leaven that you put in the dough, and it actually permeates throughout the entire dough, changing the very nature of the bread. In modern times, we might say it this way: one rotten apple can what? Spoil the whole bunch. The idea here is that the leaven represents sinful influence. And if left unchecked, that sinful influence will permeate the whole church. If we don't deal with problems when they're small, they get bigger. If we don't deal with problems on the individual level, they become multiple people. Before I came to Cornerstone, I had the privilege of working for what was called the Church Consulting Network. And I would be asked to go and to help churches think about leadership and vision and all kinds of little strategic things. And it was a privilege, but most of the time you got called when churches were in all-out chaos. And so I would go in and begin to help people think through situations. And what you got to see inevitably was who some of the real troublemakers were.
You got to see inevitably who had been creating division and stirring up problems, people who had been members for years and years and years and had never been addressed, had never been challenged, had never been confronted, and had continued to create problems over and over and over and over again. Listen, some churches are kind of like sausage. You like it until you see how it's all made, right? Right? And there were some times where you got into situations and you thought, oh my, you know, this is going to be a disaster. They can get a whole new pastor, whole new pastoral staff. They're going to have the exact same problem because one or two people were allowed to do and say whatever they wanted. Consider the context here in 1 Corinthians. What would it have meant for the health of the church if this man had just continued to sin, been allowed to do whatever he wanted, sleeping with a woman who was not his wife, particularly when this woman was his father's wife? It was a sexual expression that would have negatively impacted the entire church, right? In fact, that's what we see actually in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. You read there about the spread of sexual immorality, not from one man to the people. The text says that there were people who were justifying sleeping with prostitutes. The Corinthian church was a mess. They needed to take seriously the doctrinal and ethical boundaries that God had set up for their protection and health. It is not easy to confront. It is not. I know that and you know that. It is not easy to confront, but it is not loving to avoid. Paul says, cleanse the leaven, get rid of it. The health of the church long term requires that we practice church discipline, both the formative that we talked about last week and the corrective. And it means sometimes that when people are unrepentant, when they refuse to submit to the church, when they refuse to be held accountable, when they refuse to seek help, when they refuse to address problems, they need to be removed. Now listen, this is not an invitation to be cruel and vindictive and go on sin witch hunts and find there's plenty of sin in your own life to deal with. You don't need to go looking for everybody else's. And it's not a call that every time somebody stumbles or is in sin that we have to bring them before the church. This is an unrepentant pattern of sin. Look, we all sin. We all struggle. And we need each other. That's why the first part of this series is so important, the formative part, the part of loving one another, helping one another grow, challenging one another. That's so important because we are all needing growth. We are all needing help and assistance. But when you refuse that, when you say, no more, I don't want help, I don't need help, there's nothing wrong with me, I don't care about what the Bible says, that's different. That's different. And in those cases, Paul says, a member is to be removed. He asserts the need for purity in the church next by highlighting the Passover. You may remember the Passover. The Passover is that event that commemorates Israel's being set free from bondage in Egypt. So they were in Egypt for something like 400 some years. Slaves under a foreign ruler, and God came and rescued them. And he said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a lamb. You're going to kill it. You're going to put its blood over the doorpost of your house. And when my spirit enters the land, he will pass over every house that has that blood. And then Israel was to celebrate this every year as this commemoration of God's bringing them into a new life, a new way. And Paul says that this is an analogy of what it's like for us. Because Christ has died, because Christ has been sacrificed, we are entering into a new way of life. And he says, then let us celebrate the Passover feast with purity. And it's not about the actual celebration. The Passover is a metaphor for the Christian life. We are to live in a way that's distinct and different. Live, Paul says, in ways that mark you out as new creations, what he talks about in his second letter to the Corinthians. The church should be different, right? We should look different than the world. Far too many patterns and trends in popular church culture are trying to look like the world in order to win Christians to the exact opposite. And we're making every effort to be relevant and hip, and all the while we are becoming actually less relevant and less important because we're saying the same thing everybody else is saying. Listen, if your worship service looks like a rock concert, non-Christians are going to say, why not just go to a rock concert? If your youth ministry looks like a party, non-Christian teens are going to say, why not just go to a party? I don't have to hear the Bible at parties. If your church looks like a movie theater and you watch movies for sermons, non-Christians are going to say, why not just go to the movies? What difference does any of it make? If you look exactly like the world, you have nothing to offer. And it's not just about the way we do church, it's about the way we live. If we as Christians don't look different, we don't have anything to offer. Now, how we handle discipline is part of that, keeping those boundaries, helping us to understand the importance of good ethics and good practice and good belief and good doctrine so that we look different and compelling and attractive to the world. And that's what we want to talk about. Our last point, church discipline is an act of love for the watching world. In verses 9 through 13, Paul contrasts the judgment of those in the church with the judgment of those outside the church. And he says this in a way that seems somewhat counterintuitive to us. He says he does not, and we are not called to judge those outside the church, but those inside the church. And that seems maybe a little counterintuitive to us because we recognize, well, Christians, they believe the Bible. They're trying to live godly lives. It's all those non-Christians out there that they're not living right. But Paul says, no, the non-Christian can't be expected to live according to the biblical standards. I am not surprised when my non-Christian friends don't do what the Bible says. I am surprised when my Christian friends don't. We are far too quick to point the finger, shake our head, condemn those who are apart from Christ. The reality is, I mean, I don't know about you, but I have a hard enough time obeying Jesus, and I've got the Spirit of God. I mean, why would I be surprised that those who don't have the Spirit of God have a hard time obeying Him? Now, we do have to ask, what does it mean here to judge? Is Paul suggesting that we don't call sin sin? Is he suggesting that we don't challenge the progressive immorality of the culture around us? No, that is not at all what Paul's saying. And there are other texts we could look to validate that. In this text, the idea of judge is talking about this connection here Paul makes to disassociating with those who are in unrepentant sin. So Paul says here not to associate with anyone who calls themselves a brother and lives in unrepentant sin. The Greek word here means not to intermix, not to have intimate connection with. The idea is that someone who calls themselves brother or sister, someone who calls themselves Christian yet refuses to repent of their sin is not to be treated as a brother or sister. Their salvation is suspect because of their unwillingness to repent. And we're not to carry on the sort of normal Christian fellowship with that individual. Listen, if you have contact with people who have been disciplined by the church, your interaction with them is to say, please, would you repent of your sin? Please, would you come back to the church? Please, would you seek help for these problems? Your interaction is not to go and play golf and carry on as if everything's the same as it always was. Your interaction is to plead with them, repent, repent, please come back. That is different, however, than how we're to interact with non-Christians. Paul says here, he's not suggesting that you don't associate with non-Christians. Listen, some of you, you need a non-Christian friend. You really do, because they have nobody else to talk to them about Jesus but you. Paul says, look, I'm not saying don't associate with non-Christians. That's the model of Jesus. Jesus associates with non-Christians. He died for non-Christians. He gets in trouble with the religious leaders for doing what? For eating with prostitutes and drunkards and swindlers.
Befriend non-Christians. Love them. Care for them. Invite them to church. Listen to their struggles and their problems and invite them to consider the claims of Jesus. But when a brother or sister is confronted about sin and refuses to repent and you have followed the proper protocols, that's different. And for their sake, don't treat them like everything's okay. And for the sake of the watching world, don't treat them like everything's okay. Church discipline is loving to the watching world because it demonstrates our uniqueness as a community. It demonstrates our commitment to the truths of God's word. In many ways, church discipline is protection and invitation to non-Christians. What do I mean by that? It's protection in this sense. It safeguards the gospel and helps to keep clear before the watching world what is true and what is not true faith. Listen, you know as well as I do, there are a lot of people who claim the name of Christ who are wicked and deceitful and spiteful and immoral. There are lots of people who claim the name of Christ who look nothing like Jesus. And when the watching world looks at the church and sees that, they don't know what to believe. When we practice church discipline, we are protecting them from buying into a false gospel. We are protecting them from misunderstanding what is true faith and what is false faith. Church discipline is an act of love because it protects the true character of the faith. It's an invitation in that it marks us out as different. Listen, the world tolerates all kinds of immorality, right? It tolerates lying and deceit and manipulation and control and anger and bitterness and sexual immorality. And when the church doesn't, when we don't tolerate those things, we stand out as different. And we look more appealing even as we sometimes look more appalling. Some of you know this. You've worked in contexts where your faith has been mocked and ridiculed and you have been hated for your Christian beliefs. And then when those same people that mocked and hated you come into crisis, what do? Would you pray for me? Can I talk to you about my problems? I saw this a few years ago. Couple came to see me because their marriage was in all-out chaos. He had cheated on her because she had cheated on him. And they were angry. They fought all the time. They couldn't bear to even be in the same room with each other sometimes. And so they decided to go get some help to do some marriage counseling. And they went and the counselor said to them, a non-Christian, this couple had no interest in the church, no interest in the things of faith. They went to a non-Christian counselor, and that counselor said, in order to be happy, you will need to divorce each other. Now, it was not that they had not thought about divorce. They had thought about divorce. They had threatened each other with divorce lots and lots of times. And yet, hearing a helping professional say that to them, the wife said something about it just didn't feel right. And so they wound up at my office. And this is what the husband said. We came because the church takes marriage seriously. Look, there are grounds for divorce in the Bible. There are. But we take marriage seriously. And they came because they knew the church was different. When we look different, when we practice church discipline, when we safeguard the doctrinal and ethical boundaries of the church, we are inviting to the watching world that is disappointed with the way things are. Friends, church discipline matters. And ultimately, it is about love. The Bible is a story of love. And the examples of God's judgment in the past, the examples of the judgment of God's people in the church, is testimony to that. It is part of that story. God loves His creation too much to let sin go unchecked. And He loves His children. He loves you too much to let sin go unchecked. He loves you too much. And if you're a member of Cornerstone, we love you too much For those of you who are members of Cornerstone, you've actually covenanted. You've agreed to this reality. You've agreed to practice this and be held accountable to this. So as part of our church covenant, we actually have a statement on this. I think we have it. There it is. Members of Cornerstone, would you read this with me? We will walk together in brotherly love, adorning the gospel that we profess by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and entreating each other as occasion may require. If you're a member at Cornerstone, you agreed to do that. You agreed to be held accountable, and you agreed to hold others accountable. Later on in our covenant, it says this: we will work together for the continuance of a faithful gospel ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, its ordinances, its doctrines, and its discipline. You made that agreement when you joined our church. So let me ask you a couple of questions in conclusion. How are you doing at loving the people that are part of your life? Your kids, your spouse, your church members. How are you doing at loving the believers that God has placed in your life? Are you willing, because you love them, to do hard things? To confront them, because their sin will lead them to destruction? And you love them too much to let them go unchecked? Are you encouraging one another to fight temptation? Are you encouraging one another to cling to truth? When someone shares a struggle or a sin with you, are you following up? Do you ask them how they're doing? Or do you just pretend like, boy, that was awkward. I'm just going to act like they didn't say anything. Are you following up? Are you inviting them to share more? Are you inviting them to be in community with you? Are you encouraging and caring for them? Are you calling them to repentance? Are you walking alongside them? Are you pursuing people that you haven't seen in a while? Are you going after them? Where have you been? What's going on in your life? Do you take your role as a member of Cornerstone seriously? Listen, if you know people that haven't been around, they've been gone for a long time, would you call them and ask them where they've been and what's going on and if they're okay? Don't accuse them. Don't accuse them of anything. Just ask them, where have you been? What's going on? Because if they haven't been around for a long time, and if they don't make contact with the elders when we try to contact them, and if they don't respond to our pleads to interact with us, they may be removed from our church. Because we have no way of knowing whether they're following Christ or not. Would you please, would you care for each other in that way to pursue one another? Help us to help our church. Church discipline is a matter of love. As we love one another, we're going to invest in one another. We're going to pursue one another. We're going to care for one another. And that's not the job of Bob Johnson. That is our job as Cornerstone Baptist Church. Let's take our job seriously and let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that love calls us to do hard things. And we know that because your word calls us to do hard things in love. We know that because the gospel is the example of a hard thing done in love, as Jesus died for sinners who the Bible says were his enemies. Help us. Help us to love one another enough to do hard things. For your glory and our good, we pray in the name of Jesus and amen.